John chapter 12. Verse 1, we'll read the first three verses here. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And the 20th chapter. We'll read the first verse to get the connection. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And now verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turneth herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Well, I want to go back for a moment and just speak again about the ministry of John in connection with the assembly. And as we said earlier in the address on the 9th chapter and 10th chapter of John, that while John does not speak of the assembly in a formal way, he doesn't refer to it as the assembly, yet he does bring before us those who form the assembly according to the mind of God, the saints of God, and he presents them to us first as the flock that we have in John 10, and then in the 12th chapter that we read, I believe we have the family brought before us in that family that was there at Bethany. They would speak of the family of God, the saints as the family of God. And here in this 20th chapter that we just read, we have the saints who compose the assembly brought before us as the brethren of Christ, associated with himself. So John brings before us the saints who compose the assembly in these three ways, as the flock of God and as the family of God and as the brethren of Christ. And the person of the Lord Jesus is prominent in connection with all three thoughts. In connection with the flock, why, he is the shepherd. He's the one shepherd to whom the flock are gathered. And in connection with the family, if you remember, recall what we read in the 12th chapter, it was, there they made him a supper. He was the honored guest in the midst of the family. The family was really, you might say, gathered round himself. Lazarus and Martha and Mary, there they together made him a supper. And then, of course, in the 20th chapter, why, as the brethren of Christ, they're associated with him in his own place before the Father. It's the person of Christ that is prominent in all of these connections. And you know, I feel that for a moment we might just speak a little in contrast with Paul. Maybe I touched on this the other evening, but I'd like to repeat it if I did. You know, the Apostle Paul was the one to whom the light of the present dispensation was given. We know that on the day of Pentecost, there was formed here on this earth a new company that had never existed before. Now, of course, the persons who formed that new company had already been here. They were those who followed the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. The persons existed before, but the association into which they were formed never existed before. There was a new association, a new fellowship formed here on the earth, owned of God, established by the apostles, and by the coming of the Holy Spirit, and of course we speak of it as the church. They were called into the fellowship of God's Son, a new association. Well now, you know, God had given instructions in the Old Testament as to how the association that existed then among the people of God should be regulated. That is, when God brought out of Egypt Israel, those people, when they were delivered out of Egypt and brought into relationship with God there in the wilderness, when they were brought into covenant relationship with God, God gave them regulations to govern their conduct. He gave regulations to govern their worship, their service. Why, he gave them all the light and direction they needed so that they could function as the people of God, so that they would know how they were to carry out their worship, so that they would know how they should conduct themselves in their home life and in their tribe life and in their national life. In other words, God gave them all of the light and direction they needed for the position they occupied as that nation Israel in relationship with God. But you know, that wouldn't do for the church, would it? Those instructions, those things that were given that guided them in that relationship, wouldn't do to guide and to govern the new company that was formed on earth now. For it was formed separate from Israel, a distinct and separate thing, as we find in the early chapters of Acts, though it wasn't pronounced, or you might say announced as such. We do see that it was a separate company. We see that there were those who were brought out of that nation Israel to be a part of that company. We have that expression found, you know, I believe it's in the 5th chapter, is it not? That when the disciples were let go, it says they went unto their own company. So there was a new company formed on earth. Well, now the Saul of Tarsus, who, of course, became Paul the Apostle, was the one whom God called to be the one to make known now the light that was to govern this new association, this new thing that was formed on the earth called the Assembly of the Church. So it's the Apostle Paul who gives us in his writings what regulates the assembly in its function. In other words, the thought of God is that not only should these souls be saved, but they should be gathered, that they should constitute a collective company here on earth. And you see that takes place right away. It's remarkable how that those early Christians banded together. Well, you say they were united with the Spirit. That's true. But in a practical way, they banded together. Like I say, they went on to their own company. They knew who their company was. So we see there was a collective testimony. Well, now we might say, how is this company to conduct itself? Are they to have any order of worship and service? What is to govern their walk in their homes and in their public life? In other words, how are they to be regulated? Well, they couldn't go back to the regulations given in connection with the tabernacle. No, because that all belonged to Judaism. That all belonged to the old standing of the people of God. And if God has introduced something new here in this world, why, he would have to give, as it were, a new set of instructions and regulations to guide it. Well, that's where the ministry of Paul comes in. And Paul sets it all up in order. We find that in the course of his ministry and his service, as he goes about, he sets it up in order. And he instructs the saints as to what they're to do, like come together on the first day of the week to break bread. And that there were those who were ordained elders, we read too. And there were deacons formed. And he instructed the saints as to the character of the church, as the house of God, and as the body of Christ. He instructed the saints as to its heavenly origin, as to its heavenly character, and its heavenly destiny. In other words, Paul's doctrine, Paul's ministry, gives us the light that governs the church during this present age. He gives us the light of the church dispensation, we might say. Well, now when we come to John does not unfold things in that way in connection with the assembly. We do not have in John's writings the setting forth of the light of the present dispensation, distinguishing it from Judaism, and the setting forth of the character of the church and its walk and testimony and so forth. But we do have in John's writings the moral characteristics, the moral fiber of the saints. And this, I believe, is very important. While we want to be very correct, and we do want to maintain Paul's doctrine, even in a day of ruin and failure, that two or three gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, while not claiming to be the assembly, can walk in the light of the assembly. That is, they can walk according to the truth of the assembly as the body of Christ, the house of God. And they can have assembly functions, so that they have assembly authority, so that they have the privileges of the assembly, even though they are not the assembly or the church in its entirety. I'm sure we all recognize that no company of Christians today could claim to be the assembly or the church in its entirety. But I do believe that those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ have the privileges of the assembly, the responsibilities of the assembly, in seeking to walk in the light of what the assembly is. Now that we find in Paul's doctrine. And we want to maintain that. And we do not want to give any of that up. So I don't feel that John is a rival to Paul in that sense, when I speak of John giving us the moral side. And John does not displace Paul, but he really complements Paul's ministry in showing that not only should we be exercised about the order and function of the assembly, but that we should be exercised as to the moral features that belongs to the saints who compose the assembly. Well, you know, after all, it's entirely possible to be very careful about church doctrine and church fellowship and all that pertains to the assembly, as we find in Paul's writings, and be very careless and indifferent as to the moral and spiritual state that goes along with it. Well, John, I believe, emphasizes the fact that the saints should be characterized by certain moral features, and most of all, that in the midst of all of the maintaining, you might say, of Paul's doctrine, we want to have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ before us. Not merely the doctrine or truth of itself, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John emphasizes that. John emphasizes that. Well, now turn back to the 12th chapter. As I said, here we have a family, Lazarus, or Martha, Lazarus, and Mary, a family. And we know, of course, that this was a family that the Lord was often with. And I feel that this family is brought before us here in Scripture in order to give us to see that the Lord is associated with His saints in a family way, we might say. I mean by that that there is the nearness and intimacy that we have with Himself as being in the family of God. And the Lord is associated with this family. Now for a moment, let us turn back to the 11th chapter, for really, before we have this wonderful scene in chapter 12, where they made a supper for the Lord, and Martha served in a right spirit, and Lazarus was there at communion with the Lord at the table, and Mary was in the place of worship. Before we see this family in perfect order there, and all with one desire to make a supper for the Lord Jesus, in the 11th chapter we see that the Lord brings them through certain exercises, you might say, in a way to sort of adjust them and to bring them into conformity with His mind, so that there might be, that it might be a family in order, as we have in chapter 12. Well, I'm just going to touch on a few things in chapter 11 that that speaks of the way in which the Lord deals with this family. First of all, I want to point out that they were loved of the Lord in verse 5. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." They were in the consciousness of His love. So you see, we're talking here about those who are the Lord's. What takes place in this chapter is not really, you might say, the work of God in respect to lost and dead sinners. But what takes place in this chapter is a work in the hearts and on behalf of those who are loved of the Lord Jesus. The beginning of the chapter assures us that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were all loved of the Lord. They were already His, and He loved them. But yet there was certain exercises they had to go through. And we know, of course, that the central thought in this chapter is the death and the bringing back to life of Lazarus. And so we read that Lazarus was sick. And the Lord, having heard that he was sick, he abode in that place where he was. And then finally, he says, well, let us go unto Lazarus, and for Lazarus sleeps. He knew that he had remained there until that sickness of Lazarus brought him into death. But that death, of course, was not just the object of death, but for the glory of God. And so he says, let us go unto Lazarus, for he sleepeth. Well, without going into all of the details, we want to see what happens when he comes to the town, and as soon as Martha hears of his coming to the town, she goes out to meet him. So notice when Martha comes out, and she says in verse 21, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Well, you see, Martha believed in the orthodox faith of the Jew in a general resurrection. Says, I'll know he will be raised again in the last day. You see, Martha was not in the consciousness of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. She didn't really apprehend the truth of his person at this time. Oh, she believed on him, but she had not really laid hold of the truth that he was the resurrection and the life, and that there was in the Lord Jesus that power of life. She didn't really know anything beyond what you might say was the character of life that was known in the Old Testament. She spoke of the resurrection at the last day. But notice verse 25. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Well, the thought is here that those who are believers on the Lord Jesus have in the Lord Jesus resurrection life. They have life beyond death. So that he says here that though they were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. It's the thought of resurrection life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only just, you might say, having a life, of course, more than just human life, but life in resurrection power in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Life in resurrection power. And this, of course, is what he's going to demonstrate in the case of Lazarus, as we find toward the end of the chapter. Well, now then, we know that Martha goes away, and she calls Mary and says that the Master is come and calleth for thee. And we read that when Mary came out, in verse 30, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. Well, I've wondered, it seems striking that the Spirit of God would take note of the fact that Mary was still in the place, or rather that Jesus was still in the place where Martha had met him. See, he hadn't moved, he stayed there. Well, what marked that place was the announcement and the revelation to Martha that the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in him, though he was dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believes in him should never die. So you might say that Mary had to come to the same place that Martha had come to. So that Mary was brought into the light of the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus, just like Mary. So we see here that all of the family of God are brought to that same place, that God would have us to realize that we have life now more abundantly, that resurrection life, that life in Christ beyond the grave, beyond the tomb, that life that is associated with him now as the one who has overcome death and overcome all of Satan's power. Well, as I say, he demonstrates this in the raising of Lazarus. And I'm not going into the details, for I'm sure that we're familiar with the story, how that when he comes to the tomb, and the complaint was given by Martha that he'd been dead for so long a time that by now he stinketh. And the Lord gives that cry when he tells him to remove the stone, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. As we read there, he was bound with grave clothes, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Well, now, you know, you remember when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. As we read in the 20th chapter, we didn't read the details of it. And we read there that Peter and John went into the tomb, and they saw the linen clothes lie and the napkin lying off by itself. There was, in other words, the Lord Jesus, when he came forth from the grave then, did not come forth in those grave clothes. But they were all left behind. They were all left behind. And the reason, I believe, is that God would show that when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was raised to enter into a new sphere of things entirely. And those grave clothes that belonged to this world were left behind. He didn't come forth in those grave clothes. They were all left behind, for the Lord Jesus entered an entirely new sphere. He was never seen by this world after he was raised from the dead. Now, we know, of course, he appeared to his own. He was seen among his disciples, but we have no record. And I'm convinced that he was never seen by any except his own disciples. His, you might say, his testimony, his witness, his service, his work in this world was all finished. And he was going to enter into a new scene. But notice here with Lazarus. When he came out, the grave clothes were still on him. For Lazarus was raised from the dead to be again here in this world in testimony and witness for God. I'd say in a way it was the beginning of his witness and testimony. So the grave clothes were there. Now, of course, they're taken off because to be a real witness in the power of life, that resurrection life, well, the grave clothes had to be taken off. But he came forth bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, for he was being brought back to this world to serve the Lord here. And notice verse 44, a very remarkable statement by the Lord here. The end of the verse, Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Loose him and let him go. I say a remarkable statement because there is nothing said as to where he should go. There is nothing said as to what he should do. And the reason is that he has a governor within him. He has a governor inside. You know, in the Old Testament, under the law and Judaism, everything was regulated from the outside. It was all external regulations. But the truth of Christian life, the life that belongs to the family of God, that resurrection life, it's really the life of Christ in resurrection given to us who are believers on the Lord Jesus. It's, you might say, in a sense, it's a regulated life of itself, because that life is the very life of Christ. Loose him and let him go. There were no restrictions put upon him. There were no instructions given as to where he should go, because you might say now he could be trusted as to where to go. And as long as we're governed by that life, we know that we'll go to the right place. Well, I like to connect that with the beginning of chapter 12. For we see where Lazarus went. He went to this place, Bethany, where they were making a supper for the Lord Jesus. It took him to that place where he would be in fellowship, in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to chapter 12, we find the family here in Bethany. And Bethany is now characterized by the place where Lazarus is, the one who was raised from the dead, and there they made him a supper. There they made him a supper. Well, I suppose it would be profitable sometimes for us just to meditate upon these verses here and to think of that wonderful scene there in Bethany. There was Lazarus. The family was happy now. They were very sad before, when Lazarus was sick and when he died and was placed in that tomb, in the grave. Now they're happy. They're not only in the knowledge of the love of the Lord Jesus, but they're in the light of life. They're in the light of that power of resurrection life. They have had demonstrated that life that is overcomes death and is beyond the grave. And here is Lazarus now restored in their midst. And everything, you might say, is adjusted according to the mind of the Lord Jesus. They brought into the full light of life as well as his love. And here they make him a supper. They make him a supper. He's the object before them. And they're occupied with himself. For you'll notice here that Martha served. Well, no doubt she was serving the Lord. But she's not serving here with complaints, as we have in Luke, I believe, chapter 10, when she complained to the Lord that she wasn't receiving any help in her service. But she's serving here in a different spirit, because she's been adjusted by what we have in the 11th chapter. She's been brought to, through that experience of learning of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and something of that life that we have in him. That he is the resurrection and the life. And so she is serving him, and Lazarus is sitting at the table with him, and then we see that Mary anoints him. So the object before them is the person of the Lord Jesus. They're occupied with him. They're not occupied with one another. You see, in Luke 10, Martha was occupied with Mary. She was complaining because Mary wasn't helping her. She was occupied with her sister. Here she's occupied with the Lord. And being occupied with the Lord, there is not one disturbing element in these first three verses. A very peaceful, restful, dignified scene here. All of them in their proper place. Each one had their proper place. None was complaining about the other. They were not looking at one another, but they were all looking at the Lord, and they were occupied with the Lord Jesus. There they made him a supper. You might say this is the inside scene. God here takes us inside to show what is happening here at Bethany. Now turn back to Matthew 26. We have the same circumstance. Now, not in connection with the raising of Lazarus, but that is of the Lord being in Bethany and at that supper. What we have in verse 6 and 7 and following here in Matthew 26 is the same scene is what we have in John 12. The difference is this. In John 12, everything is viewed from the inside. You know what I mean? It says, there they made him a supper. And we're viewing things from the inside of what's going on inside that house. But here, the Spirit of God calls attention to the externals. That is in verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. You'll notice, you remember in John 12 it says that when Jesus came to Bethany, it doesn't say anything about the house of Simon the leper. Of course they were in the house of Simon the leper in John 12 as well. But the Spirit of God does not take note of that in John's gospel. For there, as I say, we have the inside scene. What's going on inside? As John would give us the moral features that characterizes the assembly as the family of God, centered around Christ, serving him, in communion with him, and worshiping him. These are the features that characterizes the assembly as the family of God inside the house. Now here, what characterizes you might say where they were from the outside is that it was the house of Simon the leper. In other words, the people of the city of Bethany, as they looked at that house They may not have known what was going on inside. They said, that's the house of Simon the leper. Well, perhaps that would bring before us the thought that they were in a place of reproach. We know that the thought of leprosy or a leper would be one who was in a place of reproach. A leper was cast out. A leper would not be an accepted person among the people in that day. And so the house of Simon the leper, this is what you might say what the assembly looks like from the outside. As the world looks at the saints of God as constituting the assembly, they're in a place of reproach. They're in a place of reproach. But John gives us what's inside. And I have often thought of this contrast. Persons passing by in that town, they might look up and they say, well, there's the house of Simon the leper. But oh, if they could come inside and see what was going on inside, there they made him a supper. And there was Martha serving. And there was Lazarus sitting at table in communion with him. And Mary there anointing the Lord. They were occupied with the Lord inside. Well, you know, I believe the Lord would exercise us in this regard today. As far as the world is concerned, externally, they may look at us and they say, well, that's some strange people. And they meet in some strange ways. And there's nothing really very striking about them. And it's something that they couldn't take note of as being attractive in an external way. But oh, if they could come inside, would they find like that scene in John 12 with those serving the Lord and at communion with the Lord and worshiping the Lord? Well, you know, that's what they ought to find inside. I'm reminded of another supper. It's the Lord's Supper, that when the Lord instituted it in Luke 22, when he instituted that memorial, there was a supper he made for them. In John 12, it's they made him a supper. And everything was in order. They had all been adjusted through those exercises of chapter 11. But in Luke 22, when the Lord institutes that supper there for his own, you know what we read? We read that there was a strife among the disciples as to who would be the greatest. I just thought, now there, what a contrast. What was going on inside at that supper? What was going on there was a strife among the disciples as to who would be the greatest. Well, which will it be in our midst today? Would it be what's going on in the inside of a strife as to who would be the greatest? Or would it be the scene of John 12, where each one was in his place? Martha wasn't taking the place of Lazarus, nor the place of Mary. Each had their place, and each one occupied with the Lord Jesus. And so it was a lovely scene. We know, of course, that it was later on disturbed by Judas, but in those verses we read, the first three verses, a lovely scene of occupation with the Lord. Well, there I believe we have the thought of the family of God, and the family of God adjusted according to the truth of God, and being in the enjoyment of the love of Christ, being in the light and power of the life that we have in Christ. And so they were well adjusted and everything in order. Well, now turn to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. Here we have the thought of the brethren. Christ's brethren. This is what is involved, I believe, when the Lord says to Mary in verse 17, as she would seek to detain him in this world, having found him whom her soul loved, he says, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, you see, my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Associating them with himself now as his brethren. Oh, that wonderful verse in Hebrews, that he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord Jesus would associate us with himself as his brethren before the Father. My Father and your Father, my God and your God, giving us his own place before the Father as his brethren. Well, that's what's involved in verse 17. It's as the brethren of the Lord here. Now in verse 19, he comes into the midst of his brethren. We have that again in Hebrews 2. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. He comes into the midst of his brethren here, and he speaks peace to them. But now notice here where they were assembled and how they were assembled. It was the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews. Then Jesus came and stood in the midst. The doors were shut. Well, here we see that the disciples there gathered on that first day of the week in that upper room, the doors being shut, showing that they were as it were, shutting out all of the influences round about, the influence of Judaism for fear of the Jews. They knew, of course, that the Lord Jesus had been put to death by the Jews, and every link with the nation had been broken, and he was outside of it all. I don't say they had the intelligence of all of this, but I believe that God would teach us these things. You know, I feel that there are many things in the Bible that we understand better than the first century Christians. Now, that may sound strange, but I believe it's true. Not that we're more spiritual or more godly, but you know, the first century Christians didn't have all of the scriptures even gathered together as we have it in one collection. They were circulated round about, and I have no doubt but what we're living in the most privileged day of the church's history, even though it's a day of ruin and failure, for we're living in the day of the accumulated light of ministry that God has given down through the years. Well, think of that. Wonderful light that God has given. And we're in the benefit of it all. And so no doubt we can understand by the Spirit of God today, I believe, things in connection here with what we have before us this evening that perhaps even the early Christians did not really enter into. We know, of course, that in the early chapters of Acts, the disciples then did not understand the truth of the church. If you had spoken to one of those on the day of Pentecost and said to them, can you explain to me what the church is as the body of Christ? They wouldn't know what you were talking about. And yet the body was formed by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But the light of it wasn't given. And I don't believe that these disciples here, they literally gathered in that room and shut the doors for fear of the Jews. That is, they feared physical harm from the Jews. They weren't so sure that since the Lord had been taken by these wicked men and put to death, they weren't so sure that they wouldn't follow likewise and be put to death. So it was literally for fear of the Jews. But the Spirit of God has written these things in this way for us to understand that it's not merely that we're afraid of any physical injury or intimidation from those round about, but the door should be shut from the outside influences. You know, we find one of the things that characterizes the assembly morally, as set forth in Scripture, is that it's something that you might say subsists by itself, sustained by God. It is a self-sustaining organism. It is self-supporting. It doesn't require help. It doesn't require direction or anything from the world and man round about. So you see, they could gather in that upper room and they could shut the doors and say, we're not going to let anything in from the outside. We're not going to allow anything. All we have here are the disciples. We have nothing else. But then the Lord comes in the midst. So then they have all that they need. They have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. So they can afford to shut the doors, as it were, and have everything else excluded except that which is in connection with his person. So the doors were shut, and he comes and stands in the midst, and he speaks peace unto them. Now notice the prominent thought here is that the Lord sends them forth. In verse 21, he said to Jesus, Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. They are sent forth as representatives of Christ. They're sent forth as representatives from Christ. But I want you to notice that before he sends them forth, there is, first of all, his being in the midst. You might say he sends them forth from that position. They're gathered together, only the disciples, with the door shut, and the Lord in the midst, and from that place he sends them forth as his representatives. Now, you know, I believe that this is important in the day in which we live, because it may be that there are those who are exercised about going forth with the gospel and representing the Lord in that way, and yet they do not go forth, as it were, from that place of gathering where the Lord is in the midst. I think it is the thought of God, and was the thought of God from the very beginning, that the place where the Lord is in the midst of his disciples was to be the place from which his representatives would go forth with the word. You know, you find that in the book of Acts. When God begins to send out the gospel beyond the immediate area of Judea and Antioch, well, really, we might say beyond Judea, where does he start from? He starts from Antioch, and how does he do it? We see there in the 13th chapter of Acts, we read that there were at Antioch certain teachers and prophets, and they're named. There they were regularly among the saints of God, exercising their gift and serving the Lord in that way among the saints of God. And the Holy Spirit says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. In other words, it was out from that company of the gathered saints with the Lord in the midst that he sent forth his representatives with the gospel that would go westward and finally into Europe and even into this country in which we live. Well, that was God's thought. Now, of course, we know that the scattering of the church, the ruin and failure, has obliterated this principle as far as it's being carried out in a practical way generally. And yet God would have us to recognize that this is still his order, that those who go forth in the gospel as representing Christ in that way before the world should go forth from that place where the Lord is in the midst. They go forth from that place. They're not just independent units. One of the saddest features of the present day in which we live is that we find many devoted men of God serving the Lord earnestly and sincerely, but just as an individual unit. And this person has a certain ministry, as he speaks of it, and he exercises that ministry independent entirely of anything and everything, just as a unit. Well, you know, the Lord didn't send his disciples forth here as individual units. He sent them forth from that place where they were gathered in that upper room with the door shut and with the Lord in the midst. But he sends them forth with power in verse 22. And when he said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Well, we know, of course, that the giving of the Holy Spirit personally as a divine person to indwell the believer did not take place until the day of Pentecost. This is not the giving of the Holy Spirit according to the promise that we have earlier in John's Gospel, when the Lord spoke about sending another Comforter. That referred to the descent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Here we have, rather than the Spirit of God being given personally, what we have here is the Holy Spirit as the power of life in the believer. We find that not only do we have life in Christ, resurrection life, but as we have in Romans 8, it says the Spirit is life. The Spirit of God is the power of that life. That's what we have in John 4, you know. He says, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The Holy Spirit as the spring and power of that eternal life that we have in Christ, that resurrection life, that life that is beyond death. The power of the Holy Spirit. Well, as I say, it is not the Holy Spirit given as indwelling the believer. No doubt the Spirit was given here, but given in that character as life rather than in the character of the seal or the anointing or the earnest, which all is in connection with his personal indwelling us as the other Comforter whom the Lord Jesus would send. Here the thought is that they're sent out into this world as representing him, and so they, as it were, receive the same Spirit to serve in which he had here below. We know that the Lord Jesus went about in the power of the Spirit of God. We read in Romans 1 that he was declared the Son of God by resurrection of the dead through the Spirit of holiness. Maybe I'm not quoting that right. But the thought is there that it was by the Spirit of holiness that the Lord Jesus was here in this scene as he went about through this world. It was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, here we have the Holy Spirit given as that spring and power of life, not as indwelling the believers. Then whosoever sins you remit, they remit it unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Well, as his representatives, they have this authority to administer the forgiveness of sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As his representatives. That's the thought here. As his brethren. As his brethren. Well, the thought I would like to emphasize in connection with the brethren of Christ is this, that we represent Christ. In the 12th chapter, we have the family. And as the family, we are, as it were, gathered round him, with him as our object, and each one in his place, serving at table or at worship. But here in the thought of the brethren, it is as representing him before this world. We represent Christ. We represent Christ so that it would exercise us in all that we do collectively as his brethren, or even individually, that each one of us as the brethren of Christ, and certainly collectively, that it would exercise us as to how we represent him. And we could connect this somewhat with the thought in Paul's ministry when he writes to the Corinthians that they were epistles of Christ. They were the epistle, rather. It's in the singular. The epistle of Christ. They represented Christ, and as His brethren, we represent Him before the world. As His brethren, we are identified with Him before God. That's verse 17. In verse 17, as His brethren, we share His place before the Father and God. And as His brethren, we have, toward the end of the last verses we read here, we represent Him before the world. So the thought of brethren is representation. Association and representation. Associated with Him before the Father and representing Him before the world. Well, you can see from what we've had before us in the connection with the flock of God and the family of God and the brethren of Christ, that when John takes up the saints who compose the assembly, he takes them up in their moral features, that he would exercise us that not only should we have correct position and correct order in connection with the assembly, but that we might have these moral characteristics too that belong to the flock and the family and the brethren of Christ.